Everyone had four wings. Now, we'll see this difference here is in appearance rather than actuality, because the seraphim have six wings in Isaiah 6. And here he sees something that John did not see in these hands in verse 7. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet. Now, this each one having four faces shows you that instead of each one having only a one face, and the four creatures then having only the appearance, here each one had four faces as they faced each direction. Now, I want to say this. There's no way in the world that I can picture these. They are creatures I've never seen. If you'll come to me right after the rapture, I'll tell you a lot more about this. But by then, you won't need me to. Now remember, the difficulty is, man has never seen anything like this. Therefore, how to explain it? I try to picture this, and I've seen flying saucers that they said that's what this was. And, I've got two or three dozen explanations of these cherubim. They don't need any explanations. Just believe it. These are literal heavenly creatures. They're under the throne of God Almighty. They carry it from one place to another. They are also protectors of the throne, as we gave in angelology. These are heavenly creatures. Now, I said before, I don't believe we've exhausted. I don't believe the Bible's exhausted the various creatures in heaven. I think we'll see things we could never even dream about on earth. Not only the glory of it, the wonder of it, the literalness of it, but what we'll see. I don't think this is all the creatures that God's made. These are heavenly creatures. They're literal. But when I try to picture them, I'll try to draw a picture of this, by the way. Then I get all tangled up with myself. And then I can't put something in the right place, and wheels inside wheels, and full of eyes inside and on the outside, and I'll see them. And then I'll tell you, I told you so. But until we do, we just believe it. Because Ezekiel told us what they are. I believe they're literal, and I believe they look exactly like this. Remember, these are similes. And in a simile, the subject is always real, and so is the predicate. But it's describing the subject something that is either too big for it, or too little for it, or in a hyperbole, or it's too wonderful for it. Now, these are spiritual creatures. They have a different kind of body completely than what we have. No earthly creature can carry the throne of God. But here you have only four wings mentioned, but you have two hands. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had hands of a man under their wings, on their four sides. So this is four hands. You believe it? I do. And they had four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. And the description goes on down, and it's tremendous. Gives the face of a lion, of a man, and of an ox, and of an eagle. Same as Revelation. They must be the same creatures. Now, we dealt with their description a little bit more thoroughly in angelology, but turn with chapter 10. He tells you who they are. No problem. The problem is believing it, and the problem is trying to conceive of what they look like, and that's impossible. Now, he tells you what the vision was in verse 19. And the cherubim, and I don't know why in the world the Authorized Version pluraled it, because cherubim is already plural. Cherub is the singular. Cherubim, I am on the end of a Hebrew word, is the plural. This is why Elohim is the plural God. Three persons in one substance. So cherubim is the plural. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. The glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Shebar, and I knew, I underscore this, and I knew that they were the cherubim, heavenly creatures. These living creatures cannot be redeemed humanity, or the Old and the New Testament, or virtues, or any other thing at all. They are the cherubim. Said so. Now turn to Isaiah 6. I believe the seraphim are the same creatures. Remember, the word seraphim just means burning ones. And these are burning ones. Fire proceeds from them and around about them. And that's what the word seraphim means. It only occurs here in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, as above the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant. Everywhere the throne of God is seen, any way at all, in literality, there are these cherubim or seraphim. Each one had six wings. You don't see their faces here. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. You notice he has four wings for worship and two wings for service. You better get the same proportion. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy. Here's the Trisagion, showing that they're the cherubim also. Is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke and prostration of Isaiah. You'll have one of the cherubim at the east gate of the Garden of Eden to protect the way of the tree of life. But it was also the place where God met the guilty pair and accepted their sacrifice. We shall see these cherubim operating throughout this book, these four living creatures, these four Zohar. Now, beginning with chapter 5, some more that we will see right after the rapture. We'll see the glory crown, throne of God Almighty. We'll see the cherubim. We'll see the 24 elders. We'll hear their eulogy of praise. We'll see the one on the throne. And we'll see the Lamb of God come up before the throne and take this book. Now, I believe this literally. We'll see the symbolization of this book, which I think is on place. Verse 1 of chapter 5, And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll. Book is our English translation, but it's not as good. They didn't have a book like we have, pages. It was a scroll. It's necessary to see this in order to be able to see the seven seals. When you loose one seal, the book opens a certain direction, and then it's another seal to be broken to get the succession of events. A book, if you broke the first seal on it, the whole book would open. Not a scroll. It was written within and on the backside, sealed up. with seven seals. This book has caused also a lot of speculation, mystification, as they try to symbolize the book. Let me give you a few ideas very speedily. The first one is probably very close to it, but I think it needs a little clarification. It's just the rest of the book of Revelation. It's more than that. Most of the historical school, it contains the plan of redemption. From the birth of Christ to its consummation, like Smith in his book. Ford Ottman and A.B. Simpson, likewise in his book, it's the plan of the ages. A blueprint of all the ages. That's not so. Others, it's the whole course of the Christian age. That's page 27 of the Patmos Vision book I have. Keith L. Brooks, he's a wonderful man of God, who wrote Prophecy Monthly for a great number of years. I took it. It's the title deed to the earth, which was sold under Satan. I don't believe that either. Thompson, in his book on Revelation, the divine progress of the human race from the ascension of Christ to the consummation. Go back, a book that I enjoy. But I disagree with him. He said it's the new covenant. I don't know how it could be the new covenant and have the curses in it, too. Dean Alford says it's the Old and the New Testament. And many of the ancient commentators. Some say it's Christ himself, and I don't know how he can hold himself in his right hand. Seiss, another book that I recommend you buy. It's the forfeited inheritance bought back, or buying back the mortgage of sin on the earth. No, it's not that. We've had this scroll before, and we'll have it again in Revelation, in the 10th chapter, where John has to eat it, so he can prophesy again. Concerning kings and nations and peoples and tongues. So it's not that great a mystery in chapter 10. Ezekiel, I think, tells you what the book is. Ezekiel had to eat it, just like John has to. In Ezekiel 2:10, a roll of a book written within and without, same as here. And there was written therein lamentations and mournings and woe. Judgment book. That ought to give you a good idea what this little book in Christ's right hand is. Now, it is the rest of the book of Revelation, but it's more than that. In Zechariah 5:1, in the seventh night vision, Zechariah 5:1, there's another flying roll. 21 times in the Old Testament. And it's a judgment cry again. This is the curse in the seventh night vision. Zechariah 5:1. This is the curse that goeth over the face of the whole earth. It was written also on both sides, inside and on the back side. Inside and on the back side. Since it was sealed. It's not just the rest of Revelation. It is all the curses for the tribulation period that's going to be poured out upon the earth through the seven seals, the seven bowls, and the seven vials or censers. Or trumpets and then the bowls, excuse me. And of course, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is included in that and right on through to the end until God consummates the whole thing. But it's judgment. By Almighty God. We'll see this as we go along now through chapter 5. And then when we come to the breaking of the seals, you'll see as soon as they're broken, judgment. Like the four sore horsemen in chapter 6, in the first four seals. And then the great day of the Lord in the sixth seal in chapter 6. There we'll take the law of recurrence. Yes? It's Lectures on the Apocalypse by Seiss. I think it's A. Seiss, if I remember right. And I believe it's S-E-I-S-S. Lectures on the Apocalypse. I think it's in one volume now, if I remember rightly. It's reprinted. I'm glad it's reprinted. That's all I wrote about 150 or 175 years ago. And he wrote like Govette at the same time when most everybody was amillennial. And here these two men took the literal, and I believe any age whatsoever, if a person would have taken Revelation and just believe it like it said, they could have gotten a good outline. It's like James with Fawcett and Brown. I'm amazed at their commentary at times, how far amiss they can go on prophecy, but still, all the way through, he teaches the literal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and premillennial coming, and yet most commentaries don't. Writing when he wrote. When they wrote, the three of them, James and Fawcett and Brown. And I saw a strong angel. Now, I'm going to deal with this angel in the next chapter. Only to say here, I believe it's the same angel all the way through the book, and I believe it's Gabriel. I'll prove it when I come to it. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book?" And this invitation, given universally, as you'll see, nobody was found worthy to open in anywhere. No man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I spontaneously wept copiously. It's all in this word wept. It's the same word used for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. John evidently, in the Spirit, knew what was in the book to a certain degree. And he knew that everything was stalemated until this book was opened. His people, God's plan of the ages, everything. And therefore he wept. He was in absolute sympathy with God over his judgments, over his plan. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Cease weeping," imperatively. "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." No doubt about who he's talking. "Hath prevailed, conquered, to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, a lion?" No lamb. "As it had been slain." It was as the Lamb of God that he conquered. That is the lion. He's going to rule as a lion. He's going to judge as a lion. The fierceness of his wrath. In the vigor of it, the strength of his rule. But he didn't conquer that way. His right, remember, as we saw in the fifth chapter of the book of John, as Son of Man, was because he suffered and died. As Son of Man, he conquered. So the Father judgeth no man, but committed all judgment unto the Son. In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the 24 elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Three times in this chapter. We have the slain lamb. Besides the blood of the lamb. Four times, really. And then a coup like Harry Emerson Fosdick preaches on the dangers of worshiping Christ. Dangers of not worshiping Christ. All heaven worships him. We'll see it all the way through this chapter. And every tongue one of these days is going to worship him, whether it wants to or not. And every tongue shall confess that he's Kyrios, he's Lord, to the glory of God. I have to. Even old Harry Emerson Fosdick. I can think of a lot of other names that don't have to do the same thing. Having seven heads and seven eyes. Now, the number seven would give me a little inkling, but I'm glad the Holy Ghost didn't stop there. Which are the seven spirits of God. These are symbols. And symbols are the most difficult to interpret. These are the only symbols in this chapter. There are not many symbols in Revelation. Just believe it. But these are. These are not to be taken literally. Jesus didn't stand there with seven horns coming out of his head and seven eyes, except symbolically. And of course, you go back to the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and you see the seven spirits of God upon Jesus. He names them, counting their spirit is upon me. And then goes on with the spirit of burning and the spirit of judgment and so on. We'd go to it if we had time, if we were taking this up as closely as I'd like to take it. Sent forth into all the earth to accomplish the purpose. And he came and took the book off from the right hand. This is very unique. The Lord God Almighty, as we saw in chapter 7 of Daniel, he's not holding it in his right hand, it's holding it on top of it. On is the Greek. So that anyone worthy can come and take it. And there's only one who's worthy. Just one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb as it had been slain. He's worthy. We'll say more about that worthiness as we go along. And when he had taken the book, I agree with Govett, William Arnoux, quite a few commentaries that I have in the premillennial range. This is probably one of the most awesome, glorious thrilling scenes. It'll take place. You now see it. I'll be there. You let that sink under your hide, down in the depths of your soul. This is going to take place. Surely, as God sits on his throne and is the eternal God, it'll come to pass. And I wish it could take place tomorrow, so that the rapture could be between now and then. And when he had taken the book, all heaven breaks loose in singing and playing instruments. Music is a gift of God, and the devil has prostituted it. It isn't an accident that just as soon as a sinner gets saved, heaven starts to sing. But so does the sinner. He gives you a song. I have never yet really had a greater experience in the Lord that God didn't flood my soul with singing. That's a shame it doesn't come out like that. But it isn't here. It's as sweet as heaven itself. I can remember just before, right after, God gave me Pauline Theology Outline in Elida Orphanage in Asheville, North Carolina, where I was speaking at a conference. And up there on the mountainside, God gave me a course. I forgot it now. I didn't put it down. Since my musical ability is leaves much to be desired and is only exceeded by my beauty. I don't remember it, but I remember how sweet it was. It wasn't anybody else's chorus. It was mine. It came out of the fullness of my heart. I don't know why, I started putting it to verse. I was walking on air anyhow. As I came down off that mountainside, and I knew that God had met me with a brand new infilling of the Holy Ghost. I knew it just as well as anything in the world. And this is where Pauline theology was born. But I remember the singing heart. It's exactly what Paul says about the infilling of the Holy Spirit in chapter 5. Book of Ephesians. Speaking to yourselves in hymns and songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Three different kinds of singing. Making melody in your hearts of the Lord, but it also says speaking one to another. All heaven breaks forth in singing when Jesus takes the book. God's great consummation of the ages, his plan of the ages, beginning to come to a close. When his son is going to take the government, and the government shall not be left to another, but the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. Sing upon the throne of his father David. I want you to notice how it radiates from the throne and keeps going out until every created thing joins in the song. It's proleptic here, by the way. Law of recurrence. It takes us to the very end of consummation. In other words, it keeps on singing until it reaches the border of all of God's creation. No creature is exempt. I'll show you that. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These are literal, but they represent something. I'll show you why when we come to chapter 8, where we have this incense again, and then fire taken out of that incense and thrown upon the earth in judgment. I believe God has shut himself up to all that he does for man through the prayers of the saints. We'll try to prove that when we come to chapter 8. And they sang a new song. Here's the amazing thing. As soon as the Lamb is slain, pictured here, it's not creation's song now, it's a new song. Saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. If I had time, I'd go into great detail on why I left us out. The Revised Version very aptly supplies the ellipsis, and it is an ellipsis in the Greek. There's no object whatsoever for the verb. That's why they supply it. The sentence is incomplete. It doesn't tell you who is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Revised Version, I believe without adequate authority at all, put us in. The Authorized Version. The Revised Version put, thou hast redeemed them, which agrees with verse 10, which every Greek manuscript must put them in the third person, though the Authorized Version doesn't. It makes it agree with verse 9. In fact, it's an ellipsis. There is no object whatsoever for the verb. Thou hast redeemed unto God, without telling who. But of course, the rest of it enlarges out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now, verse 10, the verb is in the third person. Therefore, the object must agree in person. Any of you that have taken Romance, the Romance languages, any of them, Greek, Latin, Spanish, French, Well, I don't know the French and Romance language at all. Mostly Southern Europe. Probably part of France, or the southern part of it. In every one of them, the verb, the object must agree with the verb in person and number and conjugation. Now, the verb in verse 10 is in the third person. Therefore, the object must be in the third person. The Revised Version straightens that out also, and so does even the modernistic translation of the New American Revised Version. It has to do it, because it requires it. Remember, if these elders are redeemed humanity, so are the living creatures, cherubim and Anak, and has made them unto our God a kingdom of priests. It's a Hendiatus. Not two things, but two characteristics. They're kings and priests, but they're kingly priests with a double office. And they shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels. Very great word, this Paulus, P-O-L-U-S. It occurs 14 times in Revelation, and it's always big. Round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 200 million and more. For the expression, 1,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million. But then, the next expression, thousands of thousands, is myriads of myriads. And really, it doesn't have any computation. How many angels are there? Well, the scripture says an innumerable company in Hebrews 12. An innumerable company. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Now, here's the beautiful thing that was slain. To receive the complete or sevenfold doxology. And complete doxology. Each one of these genitives has the definite article in front of it, the, which means all. Worthy is the Lamb. Now, this angel hadn't heard Harry Emerson Fosdick's sermon either. The dangers of worshiping Christ. To receive the dunamine, which is all power, the Pluto, all riches, and the wisdom, and the strength, and the honor, and the glory. And the last one is tremendous. This word blessed. It's eulogitas. Eulogy. All praise. All praise. All ascription of infinitude to Him. Whatever you give to God Almighty, you have to give to Jesus. For in chapter 7, the same identical praise is given to the Father. The same sevenfold praise. Seven 12. Worshiping God as they worship Jesus. Saying, Amen, the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might. And that doesn't give you the eulogitas. Be unto our God forever and ever. This is the third great doxology in the book. It's given to Jesus. Equal billing with the Father. We'll see that all the way through Revelation. I was just reading in Timothy night before last. And all of a sudden, again came to my mind this precious portion where there's equal billing between the Father and the Son. And then ascription unto both of attributes of deity. I don't know how anybody can read the New Testament and not realize that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. If he isn't, this is blasphemy here. These angels are all wrong. Ascribing unto Jesus the doxology that belongs to God Almighty. And he's worthy. And I like to put amen after it. Me too. I'm glad I'm going to have a song to sing when I get to heaven. All those who deny the deed of Jesus Christ, if God were to get them in sideways or under the lintel somewhere, they wouldn't have a song to sing. They'd be mute. But here's the thing. Verse 13, and every living created thing. This word, tismia, K-T-I-S-M-I-A, tismia, is not just creature, it's created thing. Every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and on the sea, I don't care what it is, everywhere. This song is going to radiate to the utmost bounds of creation itself and reverberate in hell itself, as every creature has to confess the deity of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Creation's song is going to ascribe unto Jesus Christ and God the Father universal honor. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and under the Lamb, under the ages of the ages. Equal billing. Let me say it here like I did in Christology and everywhere else. Apologetics. What other name can you put in there? All this be unto him that sits upon the throne and to Michael. Oh, you couldn't say that. You couldn't put him in there. Yet he's the highest of the angels. Gabriel. Bragg. Any other human name? Be blessed me on the very face of it. Any created thing, I don't care what it is, the created things, all of them are saying, worthy is the Lamb. All praise to the Lamb, as well as to the Father. Is Christ God? If he isn't, you better throw this book out in the garbage pile. It isn't worth the paper it's written on. It's false, and Jesus Christ is a hypocrite. These mealy-mouthed rascals that claim that they're bowing down before Jesus, he's the flower of humanity, the best thing a monkey ever made, and he's the flower of evolution, and he's the greatest man that ever walked the face of it. No, he isn't, if he isn't what he claimed to be. Remember, they crucified him because they said, thou being a man, makest thyself to be God. They understood his claims. You can't misunderstand it. The language is unequivocal. That's why there's no intermediate ground. That's why the Scripture says, unless ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. But the Scriptures claim him to be mighty God in Isaiah 9. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's got to be that. So he's a counterfeit. And instead of meeting here and studying about him and bowing down and worshiping him, we should drum him out of court as the greatest humbug the world's ever seen. Yet here's the amazing thing. Even these mealy-mouthed rascals have to recognize that he was something more than any man ever walked the face of the earth. Even old Bob Ingersoll had to say that without realizing what he was saying. And the four living creatures said, amen. Here again, I put me too. I want to join in this amen. Remember, this amen is the heart's response to the verity of something spiritual. The world has taken it and prostituted it. But you can't really say what amen really means. You know it when a preacher says something that somehow that stirs your the thrills up and down your backbone and rejoices your heart, and you say, that's exactly the way I feel. Amen, nothing else suits. Amen says, them's my sentiments exactly, as the old Kilbilly said. And I join in it. You're dismissed.